Philippians chapter 4, and I'd like to read the chapter with you this evening. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, you have done well, you have well done, that you did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account, but I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And as always, we would look for the help of God as we would consider his word together. Throughout the letter to the Philippians, and the Philippians was written by a man, and you don't have to read very far into the Philippians, and really we've seen this, my joy, my crown, my dearly beloved, my longed for. He's writing to people who he has a deep love for. He went to Philippi and he was beaten literally to within an inch of his life. They could easily have gone just one step further and killed him. But in Philippi, he established something that God would establish, and Paul was the vessel that God used to establish something that would make it possible for Paul to forget all of the bad that had happened and to only remember the good. And so he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you in chapter 1. But throughout this epistle that he's writing to this what has been described as Paul's love letter to the Philippians, Paul's prison psalm, I've heard it referred to as, throughout this epistle Paul is writing to try to give the Philippians to show the Philippians the importance of the mind. And having control of the mind. And so, as you read through, you'll see that the mind is mentioned many times. Knowledge, the mind, understanding, full knowledge is mentioned continually throughout the book. Because that is where problems start, with the mind. In chapter 1, and I don't want to give too long a summary of the book, I'd like my summary of Philippians to be finished on the hour, just so we can just get some principles from this chapter. But throughout the book, in chapter 1, he's speaking about being in control of your mind, really, I suppose, in relation to the gospel. Not to be resentful of others who are preaching the gospel, and not to be resentful even at those who are preaching in order to make Paul's bonds more serious and to make his bonds harder, the prison that he was in Rome. He would say, the gospel is preached, and I rejoice in the fact that the gospel is being preached, and I will continue to rejoice in the fact that the gospel is being preached. And perhaps I don't approve of the method, perhaps I don't approve of the motive, perhaps I don't approve even of the style of the preaching, but the fact is it's being preached, and that causes Paul to rejoice. And he says this to me, whatever the gospel is to anybody else, whatever life means to anybody else, to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In chapter 1 then, he's speaking about his own circumstances, he's speaking about the preaching of the gospel, and he's saying this, have control your mind to the point that it doesn't matter what anybody else is doing, as long as you understand what you are there for, and your life is, or you should want it to be, or it should be, the life of Christ. In chapter 2 is my relationship with others. And chapter 4 is my relationship with others as well. But in chapter 2, in particular, Paul is saying, don't put yourself first all the time. There are other people to think about. There are other people who are just as important as you in the local church. In fact, they're not just as important as you. Have a look at what he says in chapter 1. Look not every man on his own things, but also on the things of others. He's saying, put other people first. And he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And have a look at what he gave up. Have a look at the stoop that he made. Have a look at how far down he went. He didn't have to do that. Being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And you look at chapter 2 and what the Lord Jesus did, the sacrifice that he made, and Paul says, you do that for others. Swallow your own pride. Swallow your own feelings. Don't look at what's important to you, but look at what's important to others. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. In chapter 3, he speaks about those who are perfect. My wife says, I think I'm perfect, but I don't think I do. That's not what he means in chapter 3. He sees as many as mature, as many as are full grown, be thus minded. And what mind is he looking for? What is he trying to get them to understand in chapter 3? Well, he's speaking about those who glory in outward appearance, who glory in worldly position, who glory in what he calls, and what we would call now, and what we would understand as the flesh. So my position in the world is not something that when I come into the things into the house of God, and when I'm involved in the things of God, my position in the world, such as it is not something that should dominate. Be it a high position, be it wealth, be it a large home, whatever it is that I might have to glory in the world, Paul says, you think you've got something to glory in? If any man think he hath whereof to glory, I more. And he goes through a list of what in Judaistic circles would have made him an extremely, extremely important person. But he says, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. And what does Paul's mind in chapter 3? His mind is that when he comes into the things of God, the things of the world are meaningless. And they're more than just meaningless. He says, I count them but dung. Now, The version I use says dung, but in the margin it says offal. Offal is the waste products of meat, the stuff that really is unusable. Unless you stick it into a pie or a sausage roll or something, it's unusable, it's inedible. You wouldn't just pick up the offal and stick it in the oven and cook it. You'd have to spice it up and you'd have to do all kinds of things to it to make it edible. Wastage. And Paul says, the things of the world that make me important in the world, they're just wastage. He's trying to explain to the Philippians not to allow themselves to be consider themselves greater, more important than they are, because when it comes to the church, the things of the world are irrelevant. And you can think back years ago now, some of you older ones, to men that you consider to be great men. And I can go back to men like Miners. W.P. Foster, I'm sure, was in this hall regularly over the years, was a joiner. He wasn't a great intellectual man. He was an intellectual man, but not as far as the world was concerned. Jimmy Payton, I think, was just a miner or some kind of mechanic, was he? A lot of these men were just on the tools in their jobs. They had no great position, but these were great men of God, because the world meant nothing to them. And when they came into the church, everybody was just equal. Chapter 4 of Philippians, Paul is coming to a problem. Chapter 3, there's a problem as well, because there's these men that are coming from Jerusalem, teaching that circumcision, the outward form of Judaism, was important. Unless you were circumcised, you couldn't be saved. And Paul was teaching that was just ridiculous. But that was a problem that was coming, and that was a problem in that day, was these Judaizers that were going around undermining the work of Paul, undermining the gospel that Paul preached. In chapter 4 we've got a different problem. In chapter 4 we've got an internal problem. And I think this letter has been leading up to this chapter, and leading up to Paul having to deal with these people that he loved so much, and to deal with a problem that has arisen between two women. Some kind of personality clash, you would have to say, because he doesn't deal with any doctrine when he's dealing with this. They've not fallen out over anything, it would seem, like church truth or the person of Christ. They've just fallen out. And you know what happens when people fall out. Numbers can be decimated. Churches can be just torn apart because two people don't get on. And it ruins the testimony. A church that has got a lively, vibrant witness for God, a love for the gospel, a love for sinners, a love for one another. A personality clash has come in. And you know what human beings are like. As soon as two people fall out, there's a queue behind them, isn't there? And you find that everybody takes sides. And you find that there's a bitter, bitter war almost comes in within the church. And Paul is saying, flee from this. Please, to these two women, sort your problem out. He's not pretending that the way is always easy. He's not going to try and whitewash at all. Well, the way is sometimes difficult. Sometimes, within the local church, I don't know about you, sometimes there's people that just rub against me just in a way that irritates me. Sometimes people say things that cause hurt. Sometimes people don't do things the way that I think they should be done. And Paul's been leading up to this now in his book, and he's coming to these two women, he's saying, sort your problems out. This is really the thing that what's been on my mind really for some time now, in chapter four, is that sometimes we don't get on with people, and Paul is going to give advice in this chapter, and he's going to show how it is that I am going to be able to work with the people that I am in fellowship with. Now you think about it, and just think about the people that are in Bethany. And I think about the people in Bridgerquia. Are there any other circumstances other than the local church, other than being saved and meeting together in the company in Bethany, is there any other place where the variety of people that are in this church here or that are in the church in Bridgerquia, is there any other set of circumstances that could have brought you together? There was a time in Bridgerquia where we had a doctor, a professor of biology, of biochemistry, where we had factory workers, where we had all kinds of different office clerks, and I work in the office cleaning industry. And then you have students, you have young people, you have all kinds of a mixture of different people. Some doing manual jobs, some doing, well, blue collar and white collar workers, all working together. How is it that we can work together from our different backgrounds? I don't know what you know about Bridgerquia. Bridgerquia has two very, very distinct parts of the village to it. They're called up the hill and down the hill. Up the hill, it's very, very easy to remember. Up the hill in Bridgerquia, you have where all the doctors and all the important people, I suppose, or think themselves are important in the world, the people with big incomes anyway, where they live. Down in the village, that most of them worked in the tannery in the village, traditionally in the tannery. And there's the council estate down in the village. And yet in Bridgerquia Assembly, same in Paisley, you've got posh areas and not so posh areas in Paisley. The people from both areas somehow manage to come together and to work together, to strive together for the faith of the gospel. How has that happened? How does that happen? Verse 1. So stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I have got nothing in common, humanly speaking, fleshly speaking, really, probably with the majority of people that are in this hall, and probably again with the majority of the people that I meet with in Bridgerquia. What is it that draws us together? What is it that makes us work together? The only thing can be is if we're standing fast, and standing fast in the Lord. And not forgetting, never forgetting, that it is Him that we are serving. It is Him that we are remembering. It is Him that we are worshipping. It is Him that we preach. And standing fast in the Lord is the first way and the only way that we can work together as a local company of God's people. If it was in the flesh, there would be a huge imbalance. But it was in the Lord. And so Paul comes and he first of all says, stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. And he comes to Iodius and he comes to Syntyche and he says, excuse me, be of the same mind in the Lord. Think the same things. Possibly it would be possible to misunderstand what he's just said here. He's not saying think the same things, agree with each other on everything, but he's saying as far as the Lord is concerned, agree on Him, with Him. Agree on your attitude towards Him, and everything else will fall into place. Whatever your disagreement will just disappear, will just disintegrate. But there are steps that Paul gives in this chapter, and starting from verse number 3, and it's 10 past, so we're going to have to just get our skates on just a little bit. I don't want to give an exhaustive account of Philippians chapter 4. All I want to do is just to pick out some of the advice that Paul gives when dealing with other people, because other people sometimes are difficult to get on with. I don't know if you know any old people, but old people, it can be sometimes quite set in their ways. Sometimes old people can be just, I know because my father's an old person, can just be just a little bit stubborn. Not resisting changing their mind, resisting changing views, resisting changing direction just a bit. There's nothing wrong with that. But I don't know if you know any young people. Young people can be difficult too. Young people can act
just on the spur of the moment. Young people can fly off in all kinds of different directions. Young people can just change their mind very, very quickly and be very, very adaptable to circumstances. And maybe sometimes they're just with their enthusiasm, they go running off in altogether the wrong direction. They need to be brought back again. We have to remember again that we're here for Him. And we have to rub along together, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Sometimes, though, somebody irritates me. Sometimes somebody might do something that I'm offended by. How am I going to deal with that? Well, we come to verse 3. He says in verse 3, I beseech thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women. Now, there has been debate as to who the true yoke fellow is. It really, honestly, can I tell you something? Can I let you into a secret? Sometimes the things that we argue about really don't matter. It doesn't matter who it was. Possibly Epaphroditus, somebody has suggested, I read somewhere, that Paul's wife lived in Philippi, and she was the true yoke fellow, and she was to help these women. I personally think it was Epaphroditus, because we already know the kind of man that Epaphroditus was, a man who was Paul's fellow worker, fellow soldier, and he was a big help to Paul. And so Paul's saying, please help these women. But the first point is this. Take the advice of somebody who is more spiritual than you. Do you notice that Paul doesn't say to the church, he doesn't even say to the elders of the church, there's one particular person that Paul is asking for help from. Now, do you remember the day of Rehoboam? Rehoboam came to Shechem with the people. And they came to him and they said, your father made our lives difficult. You make our lives a bit easier and we'll serve you forever. And who did he go to? First of all, he went to Solomon, his father's advisors. And they said, do what they say and you've got a servant for life. He went to his friends that he'd grown up with. And they said, you go back to them. And you said, you ain't seen nothing yet. If you think life was hard under my father, well, you're going to find it harder, even harder under me. You're going to find life unbearable under me. So the people went their own way. See, not everybody's advice is good advice. Not everybody is going to be a help to you. You've got a difficulty. You've got a problem. You find somebody more spiritual than you. Somebody who's well versed in the Word of God and wise in the Scriptures. And seek their help. Interesting that Paul says, help those women. He also adds after that, who've labored with me in the gospel. Do you notice that? He says, these women aren't useless. They've fallen out. There's been a problem. There's been some issue that's come between them. They've not lost their usefulness. Just now they need help to bring them back to usefulness for God again. And that's another thing. Nobody ever goes beyond the pale with God. God can always use you. In his service, however far you may have gone away from him. Finally, my brethren, he says in verse 4, well, he doesn't say finally, my brethren, that's in chapter 3, he says that, isn't it? Verse 4, he says, rejoice. But I'm in the middle of a problem. I'm in the middle of a difficulty. I'm in the middle of a battle with one of my fellow believers. Rejoice, he says. And here is another piece of advice that he gives. Focus your attention on the Lord. And focus your attention on the good points of Him. Focus your attention on what is good and honorable and honest and just and righteous about Him. Don't look at anybody else. And when you see Him, when you see His glory, when you see His perfection, when you see how unlike human beings the normal human beings of today that he is, when you see how unlike us he is, rejoice in him. And if you're rejoicing in him, how can you be miserable And how can you be angry? And how can you be resentful against anybody else? And again, to emphasize what he's saying, the importance of having right thoughts of the Lord Jesus. And if I've got right thoughts of him, everything else will become irrelevant, will become small and unimportant in my life. He doesn't just say rejoice. He says rejoice in the Lord. In chapter 3 he's been talking about people that rejoice in the flesh. Don't rejoice in yourself and the position that you have. Don't rejoice in any ability that you might have or any work that you might be doing for the Lord. Don't rejoice in that. Rejoice in the Lord. Don't rejoice in other people. Sometimes we can do that, can't we? Sometimes we can put people on a pedestal. Sometimes we can just raise them up. And the only thing that ever happens, is they fall. They let us down. And they bring us down as well. They make us down. It causes us to be downcast as well, because that person has let us down. So he says this: don't rejoice in the flesh. Don't rejoice in yourself. Don't rejoice in other people. Rejoice in the Lord. And so here's the second piece of advice: the help of spiritual people. I remember Mr. Hunter. I maybe have said this to you before, but I'm going to say it again anyway, because it was one of the best pieces of advice I ever remember. I don't remember very much of when I was younger and different people. Sometimes you hear people speaking and they say, well, when I was 3 I went and heard such and such a speaker, and I remember they said this, and then when I was 3 and a half, and they can tell you almost every time they ever heard anybody speaking in their life. But Mr. Hunter said this, and it stuck with me. He said, always seek out the company of people more spiritual than yourself. Always seek out the company of people more spiritual than yourself. And that was a good piece of advice for us. And secondly, rejoice in the Lord. Thirdly, in verse 5, let your moderation be known unto all men. Moderation is a word that doesn't have any single English interpretation. Forbearance is one word that is used. Unselfishness is another word that is used. Let your moderation be known unto all men. Now, J.B. Phillips, in his translation, I think, says it the best. Have a reputation for being reasonable. Don't be the kind of person that whenever anything happens, they are known as somebody that flies off the handle just at the flick of a switch almost. Not the kind of person that's going to give a sharp response. Not the kind of person that's going to go into some kind of a strop. Not the kind of person that's going to be unreasonable and constantly digging their heels in and constantly being known as unreasonable. Be reasonable and have a reputation for being reasonable. The Lord is at hand. Different ways of looking at that. The Lord is coming back. That's true. We know that. And therefore, I don't really want to have the reputation when he comes back everybody thinks I'm unreasonable. I don't want that. But I don't think that's what he means. I think the Lord is at hand. The Lord is apparently, it's an expression that is often translated, the Lord is at your elbow. Which means he's just here. That could mean that he's watching and he can see how I react with others. It also could mean this, that I can just reach out to him and I can gain and garner his support very, very quickly if I need it. In verse 6, be careful for nothing. Doesn't mean look both ways when you cross the street. That's not what being careful means. Doesn't mean don't drop the glass of water on the floor because you'll wreck the carpet. That's not that kind of careful. The word means is anxious. Don't be anxious about anything. Don't let anything get you more stressed than it needs to. Don't let the situation that you are in cause you to fret and to worry, to lie awake at night, because being tired the next day is not going to help you at all. Don't allow anything to get on top of you more than it has to. Don't treat things as irrelevancies, and don't be flippant about things, but don't get anxious about them either. How do we achieve that? Everything by prayer and supplication. Let your requests be made known unto God. Casting all your care upon him,
for he cares for you. And in a difficult spot, where it seems that I have nobody that I can turn to, it seems that I am entirely on my own, with no support and no strength, I can turn to him. Because I have one who will listen, and one who cares, and one who will relieve the burden. And the result of following this particular piece of advice in verse 7, that I will experience the peace of God. I don't know why people sometimes take the attitude that they do. I don't know why sometimes people snap. I don't know why sometimes people behave in an unreasonable way. But the peace of God passes understanding. It means this. It can't be explained by the human mind. The peace of God comes. The peace of God not only can't be explained by the human mind, but is better than any explanation that the human mind can come up with. I cast my care upon him, knowing that he cares for me, and I will experience, it's the promise of God through his inspired word, I will experience the peace of God. The peace of God which is guarding my mind, as keeping as with a garrison my heart and my mind in Christ Jesus. My mind will be kept from these awful thoughts. My mind will be kept from anxiety and fretting. I will be kept from falling out with my fellow believers. I'm casting it all upon him and experiencing the peace of God. Finally, he says, well, this is up to now, he's been speaking about what I can deal with inside me. So I am looking for the help of other spiritual people. I am rejoicing in the Lord. My moderation is being made known unto all men. I am bringing my prayers and my supplications with thanksgiving to him. What about my relation? What about my thoughts concerning the person that perhaps I'm not just getting on so well with? Well, he says, let's turn to them. Whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, these different characteristics, whatsoever things. Now, sometimes I think this word whatsoever is an interesting word. You know, sometimes I'm going to have to look hard to find these positive things. Sometimes it seems that these characteristics, these positive characteristics, aren't really just there on the surface. They should be. Sometimes they aren't. Whatsoever things are true. In other words, whatsoever things are open, wherever there is anything in that person's life that is not hidden and secret and full of guile, whatsoever things are true. In other words, I shouldn't be looking at somebody. Possibly in the past, I've had problems with them. Well, that doesn't mean that then I should always be looking for some kind of a hidden motive, some kind of a hidden agenda. I should be concentrating on those things that are without guile in that person, open, and not that are open, that are true about that person. Things that are honest about that person. And then he comes to the next word, which is honest. But the word isn't honest, it's really noble. It's respectable.
I don't look at the side of that person and things that that person has done that would cause my respect for them to dip. I don't look at those things that are going to the less respectable side of their character. Those things that I can respect, I look for. Anything at all that is respectable, that is noble about that person. Just. It just means what it says, righteous. I should be looking for where that person has behaved in a just way, in a fair way. Not where they behaved unfairly. Not where they behaved unrighteously towards me. Anything at all about that person in their dealings that is just. That's what I'm looking for. Pure. Uncontaminated. Like the word chaste in relation to a chaste virgin. Pure. Uncontaminated. Think on these things. Lovely. You know, everybody's got an unpleasant side to their character. Everybody has an unpleasant side to their character. And it is possible to find that in everybody. A time when they've been nasty, spiteful, vindictive. But look for those things that are amiable. Look for those things that are pleasing. Look for those things that are agreeable about that person. Whatsoever things are lovely. Whatsoever things are of good report. I can see we're not going to finish this chapter. So we'll just get a couple more verses done, and then we'll just leave it there. Whatsoever things are of good report. Well spoken of. Now, I could tell you all kinds of stories about all kinds of people that I have heard. And if you think of the last time you were told a story about somebody, could you honestly tell me that it was that you always would hear the good about people? You wouldn't, would you? Normally, gossip comes and it's bad, unpleasant, nasty gossip, downside of somebody's character. Paul's saying, don't listen to that. Focus only on what you hear that is good. Not only that, if you're going to talk about somebody, talk about these characteristics that we've already been talking about. Whatsoever things are true, honest. Just, pure, of good report. All these different things. You speak, if you're speaking about somebody, you make sure what you say is positive about them. Because anything negative that you say, and we've all experienced this, and I'm going to tell you, I'm going to be honest with you, I'm going to be absolutely honest with you, this is one of the hardest passages in the New Testament that I find to follow. Bad news is always the best news, isn't it? But it just exacerbates, it just exaggerates, it just continues a problem that I might have with another believer. So what, anything at all that is true, honest, just, lovely, pure, of good report, think on these things. Now, if I think on these things, if I think on the positive side of their character, somebody that's causing me grief, how can I feel bitter against them if the only thing I'm thinking about them is good? And I think the advice that Paul gives is superb advice. If there be any virtue. He's not just saying, there you are, the virtuous side is going to be there and open for all to see. Not always. If there is anything good about that person at all that you can say, if that you can see, if there is any praise, dig for it if you need to, anything that you can commend at all, anything, there may be nothing true, honest, just, there might be something of good report, there might be something in this list, there must be something, anything that is good about that person. Anything that is worthy of praise, think on these things. And the God of peace shall be with you. Not only the peace of God, you'll also know the presence of the God of peace.
You know, finally, I'm just going to finish in verse number 9.
He says something that I wonder if I could say. Well, I know I probably couldn't. And this is why we need the help of those more spiritual than ourselves. He says, those things which ye have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. We know that Paul is following after Christ. We know that Paul's lifelong ambition is to know him. He says that in verse 10 of chapter 3, that I may know him, abandoning everything else, to know him and to be like him. And Paul says, you copy me just as I copy Christ. If that's true, and we cannot possibly deny the kind of man that Paul was, then we look to the Lord Jesus. We're with Paul, we've never seen Paul, we've never known anything about him really. We've never had his company with us. It would have been lovely. He's writing to the Philippians, those things which you have heard and learned and seen in me, that you do them. Where can we go? We can go back to the Saviour. And we can look at the positive characteristics of him and copy him in his dealings with others. And if I do that, the harmony of the church will be maintained. I won't fall out with people. I won't argue with people. I won't fight with people. I won't go home with bitter thoughts about people. But I will experience, and it's the promise of God, not only the peace of God, but I will have as a conscious presence with me the presence of the God of peace. Now, I've gone a few minutes over my time, but halfway down the chapter, so never mind it. We did what we could. So we'll just have a word of prayer.